Now into the Gospel of John. As we move this week into chapter 2, this morning we'd like to draw your attention to the 19th verse of chapter 2. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, has come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. He has just begun to gather his disciples. When he came into the temple and saw the disgraceful merchandising that was going on, it was sort of like a bazaar. They were hawking animals for sacrifices. They were calling to the people to their tables where they would exchange their Roman currency for the temple shekel in order that the people might make their gifts and their offerings unto God. But it was a shameful disgrace. The way they had commercialized the religion, making it a thing of merchandising and commercialization. Jesus was so upset by what he saw, he made a whip and he began to go around and drive out the money changers, overthrowing their tables. He began to drive out those that were selling the cattle and the sheep and the doves. As he was rebuking them, he said, "You have made my Father's house a place of merchandise." As Jesus was so upset and with such force driving out those who had made merchandise of religion, his disciples remembered the scripture that said, "The zeal of the Lord's house has eaten him up." It was a scripture that was a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And all of a sudden, they saw that scripture fulfilled. They saw the zeal of Jesus in seeking purity among the religious leaders. Of course, this upset the religious leaders because they owned the concessions. And so they came to Jesus angry, demanding that he show them some sign that would give him the authority to do these things. He had said, in essence, that this was his Father's house, thus claiming to be the Son of God. So show us some kind of a sign. Give us something that will authenticate who you claim to be. Paul said concerning the Jews, and I guess it's rather endemic to their nature, he said, "For the Jew seeketh a sign." Now, it isn't necessarily wrong. It all depends on what the motive is. God had promised to show signs. In the Old Testament, God said, "Behold, I will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel," which is interpreted, "God with us." When the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now they are asking Jesus for a sign. And he tells them that if they destroy the temple, he will raise it in 3 days. On another occasion, and Matthew tells us about it in chapter 12, also in chapter 18, where the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus demanding a sign. But because they weren't really interested in believing, but just looking for arguments, Jesus said, "A wicked and an adulterous generation is seeking after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so on the three recorded occasions when Jesus was asked for a sign by the religious leaders, in each occasion, he told them that the sign that would authenticate who he is would be given to them only in his resurrection from the dead. That's the only sign that they're going to be given, the resurrection. Now, when Jesus said, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days," they misunderstood what he was saying. They thought he was talking about the temple of Herod that he had just cleansed. The fact that they were in the temple and there had just been this big ruckus as he cleansed it, they thought, "Oh, he's talking about this temple." And so they retorted, "We've been 46 years in constructing this temple, and you say you're going to build it again in 3 days?" Now, John, of course, is writing years later, and he has that great advantage of hindsight. He now understands so clearly things that were once a mystery to him. And John says, "But this he spake of his own body." They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. And it is true, they had been building it for 46 years. They began construction of Herod's temple in 19 BC. It was not completed for 66 years. So at this point, they still had 20 years left in the completion of the building. And for Jesus to say that he would raise it in 3 days, they thought was totally incredible, because they were thinking about that great temple built by Herod. But Jesus was talking about his own body. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 5, he uses a similar analogy. He said, "We know that when this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God. It's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens." Paul is talking about our bodies, calling it a tent. We know that when this tent is dissolved, or when I die and my body goes back to dust, that I have a building of God, not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. Jesus is referring to his body as the temple. It's the dwelling place of his spirit. You see, basically, the Bible teaches that the real you isn't your body. That the real you is spirit. And that you live in your body, and thus it's called a temple or a tent. It's a place where you live. But we realize that these bodies are not eternal. One day I will die and my body will return to the dust. But God has prepared for me a new body, a building of God that's not made with hands. And so Jesus, referring to his body, calls it a temple. And you will seek to destroy this temple. But in 3 days, I will raise it again. Jesus later on will say to them, no man takes my life from me. I give my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. That's quite a boast. A boast upon which the authenticity of the gospel rests. If when they destroy the body of Jesus, if when they crucified him, he stayed in the tomb, if he did not rise, then there would be no gospel, there would be no Christian faith, there would be no church. It would have all been over. But the whole gospel is predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that he did indeed do exactly what he said he would do in giving to them a sign to authenticate that he is the Son of God. The sign will be the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, wherein you stand, and whereby you are saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And as Paul went on to assert, without the resurrection, we have no gospel. Without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. Without the resurrection, we are to be pitied. The death of Christ for our sins would be meaningless if he did not rise from the dead. His claims of being the Messiah, the Son of God, would be nothing but empty boast from a deluded mind if he did not rise from the dead. And the miracles that he accomplished were done by chicanery. Or perhaps he was an illusionist. Or perhaps there is some kind of a rational explanation. But there would be no hope for any of us of having our sins forgiven or having eternal life had he not risen from the dead. Now, there are those who do say that Jesus was an illusionist. There are those who say that all of the miracles that are recorded concerning Jesus do have a rational explanation. Concerning his feeding of the 5,000 men, plus the women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, they say that in those days, everyone wore robes. They had long flowing sleeves that tied at the wrist. And usually they would use their robes sort of like a purse. And quite often they would carry their lunches in their sleeve, something up their sleeve. And that when the evening had come and the people needed to eat and Jesus sat them all down in companies of 50, that every one of them were so stingy and self-centered none was willing to share his food with the others. And so finally, this sweet little boy stepped forward with his 5 loaves and 2 fish and gave them to Jesus. And they were so touched by the precious example of this little boy willing to give his to Jesus. They all just sort of repented, untied their sleeves, pulled out their lunch, ate, and then contributed the remainder into the 12 baskets so that they had more when they were finished than when they started. Jesus really didn't walk on the water. He was walking on the shoreline, but because of the storm and the fear of the disciples, it appeared that he was walking on the water. But actually, they didn't realize it, but they were at almost beached their little ship. And so on and on, they try to rationalize the miracles of Jesus. The widow's son of Nain, who was there in the being carried out to be buried. He was in the crypt. When Jesus saw the mother weeping and he approached the crypt, he noticed his eyes flicker. And he realized that he was not really dead. So Jesus called him from his swoon and gave him back to his mother. And so, as they say, figures don't lie, but liars sure can figure. And these guys just figure out some kind of a rational explanation for all of the miracles of Jesus. And so, you see, they didn't accept those signs. But Jesus said there will be a sign that will be given, the only sign given to you. One that you cannot rationalize away. The sign of the resurrection. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So the issue is, did Christ really rise from the dead? And you have 2 choices. Yes, he did, or no, he didn't. You have the story of the Jewish religious leaders who said that though they had put a guard to watch the tomb, these guards were derelict in their duties and they fell asleep. And while they were sleeping, the disciples came and they stole the body of Jesus and they disposed of it elsewhere. That he really didn't rise from the dead. You have the story of the disciples who said, oh yes, he did rise from the dead. He appeared to us on many occasions in many different circumstances. We have seen him. We have talked to him as he appeared to us for a period of 40 days after his death. Now, both stories cannot be true. One's the truth, the other is the lie. Who was lying? The religious leaders of that day or the disciples? Now, Luke was a physician, a man of science. And Luke interviewed many of the principals, the eyewitnesses. And having talked to the eyewitnesses and having examined carefully their witness, Luke came to the conclusion that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead. That the evidence for the resurrection was overwhelming. And so Luke wrote that he showed himself to be alive after his death by many infallible proofs. In my own opinion, it is easier to believe that Jesus rose from the dead than it is to not believe that he rose from the dead. You have, of course, the witnesses, men of highest moral integrity, men who taught moral values. And you have them declaring that he did indeed rise from the dead. On the other hand, you have men of questionable character. Men who, first of all, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Men who did not really believe the scriptures entirely. Men who had learned how to profit off of religion. Men whose profit was in jeopardy because of Jesus Christ. And you have them declaring that the disciples stole the body and hid it someplace. But not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead takes some pretty incredible kind of explanations. First of all, what happened then to his body? Why wasn't immediately a tremendous search called for to find the body of Jesus to disprove the claims of the disciples? You see, all they had to do to quench the whole story and to quench this whole movement was to come up with the body of Jesus, and it would all be over. Don't you think that in a massive search they could have found it? Another thing that's hard to explain is how is it that when the disciples were tortured and put to death because of their affirming that Jesus was risen from the dead and that they had seen him, and they were tortured and put to death, how is it that none of them denied the story? How is it that none of them said, "No, it's all a lie. We'll show you where the body is"? How is it that they all had the equal determination to die maintaining the truth of the resurrection if he was not risen from the dead? Don't you think that under that extreme pressure of being tortured, that one of them would have confessed if it were a hoax? If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the reason you do not believe it is not because you have carefully examined all of the evidence and then have come to a considered opinion. There is another reason why you don't believe in the resurrection, rather than the fact that it's unreasonable. Because as Paul said to King Agrippa, "Why should you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? God the creator of the universe, God the creator of life, why should you think it incredible that God should raise the dead?" So not to believe in the resurrection of the dead is not because it doesn't makes sense, it's not reasonable, but it's because the underlying reason is that you don't want to believe that he rose from the dead. You would rather not believe that, because that leaves you a little more comfortable in the lifestyle that you've chosen. You see, if you believe that he rose from the dead, then it doesn't stop there. That is an acknowledgement that he was the Son of God and that what he taught was truth. And that when he taught that we were to not live after the flesh, we were not to live a life of debauchery, we were not to live in illicit sex, we were not to be living in immorality and things of that nature. You don't like that. And so you fight against believing in the resurrection, though the evidence is there. You fight against the evidence. And it takes a real fight not to believe it. It's much easier to believe than not to believe. You see, how can you account for all of the changed lives who were changed because they believed in the resurrection? Yesterday, I was talking to a man about 50 years old who said he accepted Christ 4 years ago after being a drug addict for 25 years, after having lost everything, living on the street, having lost his family, his job, everything. 4 years ago, he said he received Jesus Christ, got off of drugs, and today works for the county of San Diego as a drug counselor, helping others. How is it that there's such a radical change? Family restored. He had one of his sons with him yesterday. Another of his sons is graduating from Bible college. Has seen radical changes. How do you explain that if Christ didn't rise from the dead? If Christ did not give this man the power to do what he was incapable of doing himself? And his is just one of thousands of stories. Awfully hard evidence to discount. It takes a real effort. You've got to work hard at it not to believe in the resurrection. Why would a person want to believe in the resurrection? Because they have found the emptiness and frustration of life living after the flesh. They have found that even though they may have attained their pursuits, it was empty when they got there. It was unfulfilling. It wasn't meaningful. And they're looking for something that has purpose and meaning. Maybe they're tired of carrying around their sense of guilt because of their sins, and they just desire the forgiveness and the cleansing, and they'd like to start over a new life, the right life. Maybe they are looking for a reason to live other than their own lust and their own greed. Maybe they desire a better life and a hope for the future. All good reasons to believe in the resurrection. But whether you believe it or not, the truth of the matter is Christ did rise from the dead. He said, "This will be the sign. You destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days." And he did. He rose from the dead. Ministered to his disciples for some 40 days, then ascended into heaven, where today he is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and one day soon he's coming to take us to be with him. As he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." One day soon, he's going to keep that promise too. And we will be with him in the wonders and the glories of God's presence and God's eternal kingdom. To believe in the resurrection brings the hope of eternal life. To not believe in the resurrection leaves you in your sin, in darkness, and in the hopeless despair of this world that's going rapidly down the tube. As Paul said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." He kept his word. You have the sign. Believe it or not. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this powerful sign, the proof of the gospel, that which authenticates all that Jesus said, that God is love, and that God is forgiving, and that God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God will forgive our sins, and will give us the power to live a new life, a life that is marked by love, a life that is marked by peace, a life that's filled with joy, meaning, satisfaction. Thank you, Lord. You've given us that full, rich life as we walk in fellowship with you. Speak to those, Lord, who are outside of the family of God, that they might come into the family today. Realizing, Lord, it's just a matter of choice. They've chosen not to believe, but Lord, change them and let them choose to believe. To believe that you rose from the dead, you triumphed over the grave. And let them believe and receive the eternal life, ours through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? In a sense, you're sort of a juror, one of the remaining. The disciples are accused of lying, a hoax, made up a preposterous story. The evidence has been presented. Are they guilty or are they innocent? Is their story true or is it false? And you have to determine whether or not you believe the record. This is the record, John said, God has given to us. Eternal life, the life is in the Son, and he who has the Son has life. Now, you believe that or you don't. The sort of weird twist to this, though, is that though you are, as a juror, making a decision on the veracity of the witness of the disciples, your decision has nothing to do with the destiny of Jesus Christ. though you are judging in a sense, yet your judgment doesn't alter the truth or his destiny. What he is, and shall always be. The destiny that's being determined by your decision is your own. Whether you have eternal life and the hope of eternal life with him, or whether you go on in the frustration and the emptiness of life apart from Christ. You're deciding your own destiny. I would certainly encourage you to taste and see. You'll find the Lord is good, and he'll transform your life. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. He'll give you a beautiful reason for living. I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room and meet with the pastors and the counselors and just accept Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Choose to believe, and you will be saved. That's his word. You can count on it.